Mark chapter 14, as we look at one of the most notable passages in all of Scripture, mostly because we're so familiar with it. We read this passage quite regularly in our worship service, and so it is very familiar. So when you get to Mark 14, if you would please stand, and we will read God's Word together this morning. Mark 14, starting in verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Verse 22, and as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And you can be seated. So as I mentioned, this is a passage that we often read in our corporate worship as we celebrate the Lord's Supper week after week. And so I'm going to just do double duty this morning and allow my sermon to be the Lord's Supper homily. I think it's probably no surprise to any of us that the Lord's Supper takes a prominent role in corporate Christian worship. This is part of the worship of the church as we gather together Sunday after Sunday. Every church has some kind of what we would call a liturgy. And a liturgy are the elements of what do you do when you come together. It's all the things that you decide to do. And also the order in which we do them. In the list of things that are included or not included in a church's liturgy usually includes the Lord's Supper. And if you think about that, what is the difference between, say, like a Bible study and the Lord's Supper and church? And it's often some of the elements that we include or not include. So rarely at a Bible study are people baptized. Rarely at a Bible study is the Lord's Supper taken, although I guess it could be. Rarely at a Bible study is there organizational corporate structure, what we would call church polity. All of those things happen within a church. And so usually those things are the way in which you identify a church. The minute you start doing the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the minute you have some sort of formal structure, really what you have at that point is a church. In fact, John Calvin even once said, where the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly given, there is not to be denied that a church exists. That's how Calvin would define a church, a true church that has to have the right preaching of the word and the right giving of the sacraments. Those are the elements of the church. And here in Mark's gospel, what Mark records for us is the very moment when the Lord Jesus transforms the Passover into the Lord's Supper, which now is something that defines us as a church because we take the Lord's Supper together. And so I want to spend some time in this section, verses 22 through 25 this morning. We're not going to get through all of it, actually. There's so much we could talk about with the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you noticed, but as Tim and Andy and Chuck and I, we do the homilies for the Lord's Supper. Very rarely do we repeat exactly the same thing or touch even on the same passages because there's just so many things that we could talk about when it comes to the Lord's Supper. I tried to contain myself. I could spend a long time talking about all the different elements and aspects of the Lord's Supper. But I do want to unpack what's here and let the rest of Scripture shed light on what we're doing when we come together and take the Lord's Supper. The first thing that you guys need to know, and I think that you do, but I think the thing that overshadows this whole situation here is that the Lord's Supper is a picture of death. That's the first point here this morning, is it is a picture of death. We see that with the week leading up. We see that this is Passover evening. And even the words that Jesus is saying point to his death. So verse 22, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, 'Take, this is my body.'" This is my body. It's a picture of Jesus' broken, dead body. Verse 23, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Well, in what way is the blood poured out? He didn't just take a knife and cut his arm open or something and drip blood. The way that the blood came out was through his death. And in fact, in the Bible, death and blood are often used synonymously. When you talk about the blood of Jesus, what we're often talking about is really the death of Jesus. Those two things go hand in hand. Now, you guys are probably worn out from me telling you this over the last months or so, but the Passover ultimately points to who? Jesus. Sunday school answer? Jesus. That's who the Passover points to. This whole thing. In fact, if you actually count it up, almost a third of Mark's gospel is dedicated to Passover week, the Passover and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Passion week is also Passover week, and so the connections that Mark makes with Jesus dying during Passover are really just everywhere, and Jesus makes that explicit here. Remember, Passover specifically begins Thursday at sundown. So when Jesus and the disciples are eating the supper, what they are eating is the Passover meal. It is, in fact, the Passover meal. It's technically now at sundown Thursday. It's technically now Friday, according to their reckoning. So Jesus eats the Passover meal Thursday night, technically Friday, and he is crucified on Friday. All of that happens on Passover. And so what he's doing here is he's transforming that Passover celebration into a celebration of himself. This whole thing, every little bit of it, especially the meal, also the crucifixion, is not about Passover primarily. It's actually primarily about Jesus. Now, the Jewish celebration of Passover seems to have had kind of an elaborate structure in Jesus' day. But the reality is we don't actually know exactly how it was celebrated. There are a lot of people who will tell you, you know, these cups and these things were taking place. But actually, most of the information that we have about the Jewish celebration of Passover comes from a Jewish writing called the Mishnah. The Mishnah. The Mishnah was written almost 200 AD. So almost 200 years after Jesus. But by that time, Judaism was radically transformed because there was no more temple by then. And so the traditions and the customs and what they did was often very different by that time. So it's actually not really clear to us how similar Passover during Jesus' day was to what the Mishnah records. But we do have an idea based on the Bible and based on some of the elements of the Mishnah that there were going to be several elements. There would be several cups of wine throughout the meal that they would take in particular orders. There would be bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of their time of slavery in Egypt, when the Israelites were in Egypt. There would be unleavened bread that they would prepare. And of course, they would eat the lamb itself. It's always been interesting to me, just a little side note here, that even as we celebrate Jesus as the Passover lamb, we don't actually eat meat at the Passover meal. You would think that that would be the thing that we would partake because Jesus is the true Passover lamb, but we don't. We take the wine and we take the bread. Usually at the meal, there would be specific hymns that were sung that night, and there would also be a question and answer session. There would be the patriarch of the family would lead the family through, and I think it was the youngest son in the family would ask the keynote question, "Grandpa, why do we do this? What are we celebrating?" To which Grandpa would reply and give the story of how God delivered them out of Egypt. Here, Jesus just narrows down the Passover, which has now become the Lord's Supper, just to two elements, just two, bread and wine. And what he says about these two elements is that they are all about him. In fact, he says they are him. Now, that creates a whole lot of theological confusion, especially with our Catholic brothers, and I would argue even more so with our Lutheran. Well, they're not brothers, actually, if they're hoping in their works. Anyway, with our Catholic friends, thank you. That creates all kinds of confusion because they would believe in what is called transubstantiation, that actually the elements turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus. They do not, in fact. We'll look at that more next time. Our Lutheran friends would say that the body and blood of Jesus is in with and under the elements. Somehow they are really present there, but they're not. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that Jesus is with us when we commune, but not in the elements specifically. Okay. So, but nevertheless, these two elements, the bread and the wine, are all about him. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. But this is actually an astonishing thing for Jesus to say. Sitting here at this table in the Passover saying, this is all about me. Just imagine it's Christmas time and, you know, I'm giving my Christmas sermon and I just tell you guys, hey, listen, I just want you to know that actually Christmas is not about Jesus being born. It's actually about Jason being born. This is actually all about me. And you guys would drag me outside and you would stone me to death with stones and burn my carcass like you should for me saying that people who believe in works are brothers. Anyway, but this is the radical nature of what Jesus is doing. He is transforming the thing that the Jewish people have celebrated for 1,400 years into something completely different that all revolves around him. But as the Messiah, that's what Jesus is doing. He is transforming one of the most sacred celebrations in all of the Jewish calendar. And it's kind of interesting. As Christians, we don't celebrate Passover. We no longer celebrate Passover. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. It has been, in fact, transformed by Jesus. It was good that the people of God did celebrate Passover, but now no longer. Could we do it in good conscience? I guess, but only as long as we understand that it is specifically pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who really is our Passover lamb. And that's important, because what is Jesus' role in Passover? What's Jesus' role in the Lord's Supper? It is death. It is his sacrificial death that we are being reminded of. In fact, both of the elements that we take at the Lord's Supper point directly at death. The bread is broken for us. The matzo that we take and the Jews would make would be pierced to keep it from ballooning up when you make it. And then it would be broken. It would be ripped apart. And then further, when we take the bread, we are crushing it between our teeth as though the body of Jesus is being crushed between our teeth. All of this, you guys, is a picture of violent death. That's what we're celebrating, is the violent death of the Lord Jesus. When the Passover lamb was sacrificed, blood would be drained out of the animal, either the goat or the lamb. In fact, it was interesting. There were so many lambs that were slaughtered during Passover at Jesus' time that the blood would run down the Kidron, down the hill into the Kidron Valley, and the Kidron Valley would flow with blood. I did a calculation one time based on estimates, and it was something like, you know those big tanker cars that trains haul? It was something like 25 of those filled with blood would have flown down into the Kidron Valley. It was massive amounts of blood. All of it pointing to death. The world considers this morbid, by the way. The earliest Christians were accused of being cannibals because the pagans thought that they were actually eating the body and blood of Jesus. They were accused of being cannibals. And there is a sense in which we are taking the body and blood of Jesus. Again, not literally. We're not transubstantiationists, but this is what we are doing. I was talking to Tim a little bit earlier. Isn't it interesting that we celebrate death as Christians? We celebrate death. It's sort of this interesting, morbid reality, but it is through the death of Jesus that our sins are conquered, our shame is taken away. Or as John Owen would say, the death of death is in the death of Christ. And that's what we celebrate. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is another section of Scripture that we often look to as we celebrate the Lord's Supper week in and week out. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through the end of the chapter, we have another area where we would call the institutional words of the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians had really mangled the Lord's Supper to a point where it was really unrecognizable. It had become so bad that Paul says, it is not the Lord's Supper that you're taking. It's just completely unrecognizable in everything that you are doing. They were getting drunk. They were shaming each other. They were leaving other people with no food to eat. So you take a look at 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. The Apostle Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not." So this was the mess that was happening in Corinth. There were factions and there were divisions in the church. And Paul says there kind of has to be, because if there's going to be genuine believers and there's going to be false believers, there has to be at least some sort of divide going on there. But some people were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. It seems like the Corinthians also celebrated the Lord's Supper with a meal, something like a potluck. And so the people were gathering, but some people were, I guess, being left out, and there was no food left for them. And so they were shamed, and others were gorging themselves. It was just a mess. Just a little side note here while we're on it. They were drunk. And so we are convinced, not only because of that passage, but that passage corroborates the fact that wine should be used at the Lord's Supper. And wine has always been used at the Lord's Supper. In fact, there was no grape juice at the Lord's Supper until about 150 years ago, when it was introduced because of pressure, really, from radical feminists who wanted to prohibit wine from really all of society, and especially the Lord's table. But wine is precisely what Jesus used, and wine, I think, even has a theological significance. What was Jesus' first miracle? Do you remember? It was turning water into wine. That's not random. That's actually very telling, because in the Old Testament, the Messiah and the New Covenant are described as God's blessings flowing out like wine flowing out all over the countryside. And so I think there is a sense in which when we drink in wine, the flavor and the taste is designed by God to remind us of his promise and his blessings. There is something theologically significant by drinking the wine. Maybe put it a different way, we don't drink water, though that was available. We don't drink milk, though that was available. We don't drink, you know, like water mixed with honey or fruits or different things, even though that was available. And we don't even drink beer, though that was available too during Jesus' day. It seems as though wine specifically is important to God. And one way that we know, again, like I said, that it was wine that they were drinking at the Lord's Supper is that they were all getting drunk. A lot of people say, well, it was cut so thin that it really had no titillation. How were they getting drunk then? If it was cut so thin, whatever the wine was, it was potent enough for the Corinthians to get drunk. And it's also interesting to me that Paul doesn't correct them by saying, hey, guys, don't drink wine anymore. Just drink water instead. Does he say that? He doesn't say that. His command is, don't get drunk. Just stop getting drunk. He assumes that people who are filled with the Spirit can actually control themselves at the Lord's Supper to not get drunk. But the fact that these guys are getting drunk confirms what they're drinking. And it had gotten so bad, Paul says it's not even recognizable as the Lord's Supper. And so he corrects them. And this is what he says the true Lord's Supper is about. So this is like the pattern of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 through 26. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So he basically repeats the words of Jesus, but he adds a couple of important points. First of all, that the Lord's body was given over for believers. It's given over for believers. And the cup specifically is to remember Jesus. And so when you remember something, you're looking back on it. I mean, that sounds obvious, but that's what you're doing. You consider what happened. And what are we looking back on? In verse 26 says specifically, we look back on the death of Jesus. That's what we're reminded of, is when Jesus died. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we look back and actually we look forward. We look back on the death of Jesus and we look forward to the day when he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we're looking both directions. So when we all eat this bread together and we drink this wine together, Paul says it's actually a type of proclamation. We proclaim it to ourselves. We are reminding ourselves of the death of Jesus, and we're proclaiming it to one another. There's a sense in which we're preaching to one another as we take the elements together, that Jesus died for our sins. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that when we come together, this isn't just a social club, although it's good to have friends and network and hang out with people. It's also not just to hear some great music, though we should be encouraged by singing praises to God. It's not also just about listening to good sermons or doing good or repenting from sin. Primarily the reason we gather together, you guys, is because the Son of God was slaughtered for us. That's why we gather. That's actually the good news. He died on the cross in our place for our sins. So when you eat that cracker and drink that wine, you're proclaiming your faith in and allegiance to Christ, who's crucified for your sins. By the way, this is the reason that only Christians should take the Lord's Supper. Because when we take it, what we're saying to ourselves and to everyone else is, I am proclaiming my allegiance to Jesus. By eating a cracker and by drinking wine, this is proclaiming to all people, I am saved, I'm following Jesus in faithfulness, and I am his, and he is my Lord. Back in Mark 14, this is the background that sets up the Lord's Supper. It's wrapped up in this Passover meal that specifically focuses on the death of Jesus. So point number one is that the Lord's Supper is a picture of death. Point number two is that the Lord's Supper is a time for thanks. The Lord's Supper is a time for thanks. Look at verse 22. Mark 14. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Mark says that Jesus blessed the bread. The other gospels record that he did the exact same thing with the wine. He blessed the wine. Now, just kind of stand back and go, what does it mean to bless something? Like, is when he blesses it, does this like fundamentally transform it? Like, what's going on? Is there something sacred that happens in the blessing? And the answer is no, it's not. When God blesses us, it means he gives us a gift. When we bless God, it means we thank him for that very same gift. That's how the Bible uses these terms. And that's really what the other gospels make clear, that this is a time for thanking God. The word bless here is where we get our word eulogy. It's eulogeo. A eulogy is when you say something good about someone. You know, when you give a eulogy at a funeral, that's where you say good things about the person who died. And here, what Jesus is doing is he is saying good things about what God has done. In the other Gospels, there's a different word that's used, eucharisto. And you probably hear the word in there, the Eucharist. That's what our Catholic friends use. And the idea there is to give thanks. That's all Eucharisto means. That's what the Eucharist is a time for giving thanks. And although, again, I don't agree with their doctrine of the Lord's Supper, I do agree that we should give thanks to the Lord for what he has done. Now, think about this for a second. Who's giving thanks here? Sunday school answer? Jesus. Jesus is giving thanks. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, at the Lord's Supper, is giving thanks. What's he giving thanks for? He's giving thanks for the bread and the wine that represent his body and blood. Jesus is thanking the Father for his own death and the remembrance of that death at the meal. That's pretty amazing. Jesus is not dragging his feet to the cross. Jesus is not reluctantly going to the cross, kicking and screaming down the road to torture. Jesus is even going, fine, Father, I'll do it if I have to. If this is the plan, I guess I'll do it, whatever. And he's not going to the cross out of a sense of sheer duty. Jesus is holding these elements in his hand, and he is thanking the Father for what is about to happen and the remembrance of what is about to happen into perpetuity. So maybe let me put it a different way. Jesus did not go to the cross for you half-heartedly. Jesus did not go to the cross for you reluctantly. Jesus went to the cross and he was all in with joy and with thankfulness to the Father to die for your sins and my sins. And you say, well, you know, my life is a mess and I struggle with sin and I'm lazy in my devotion to God and welcome to the club, because that's all of us. That's all of us. That's the whole Christian team, you guys. We're losers. Just write that down. What did Pastor Jason talk about? He called me a loser. You are. That's the only people God saves, you guys, is losers, is sinful wretches. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 31 says, God did not choose many who were wise or powerful or noble. He saves the lowly. He saves the base. He saves the nobodies, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. God does not save righteous people, you guys, because righteous people don't need a doctor. They don't think they need saving. God saves the sick, those people who know they have need of a physician, who know they're weak, they know they're wretched. And listen, God loves saving those people. He delights in saving the worst of the people. Why? Because when he saves those people know that all of their salvation is all of God. And therefore, God gets all the glory. He gets all the praise in doing this. That's why Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus went to the cross with joy and he completely disregarded the shame of the cross. All the humiliation, all the pain, all of the suffering, Jesus completely disregarded because he knew that on the other side of the cross was such glory and such power and such joy that all of the suffering he went through, he thought, it's fine. There's joy on the other side. And yet we look at the cross and we think, man, I'm just not worth it. And you're right, we're not worth it. We are not worth the precious blood of Jesus. He's infinitely greater than what we are. But there's something bigger going on at the cross. There's a celebration that even Jesus gives thanks for in the Lord's Supper. And I think we see this in John 17. John 17. Turn over to John 17. Usually when we make a deal, we want to win in the deal. We want something great. But if we're not great, then why is Jesus so thankful for us? He's sacrificing his own life for us. So what's he getting out of it? Well, I think John 17 gives us an idea. John 17, this is also the same night. It's actually a little bit later. It's Thursday night before Jesus is crucified. This is called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. This is one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture because here we listen in on a conversation within the Trinity between the Son and the Father. Jesus is praying to the Father. And he's talking about us. Now think about that for a minute. Have you ever overheard like a conversation where people were talking about you? Like, that could be really, really good, or it could be really, really bad. Imagine being on the fly in the wall in heaven right now, listening to what the Godhead is saying about you. What kind of feelings does that evoke? Well, here that's what we have. We actually have the Son praying to the Father about us. And what does Jesus say? Notice what he says even before he dies. John 17, down in verse 8. Jesus says, "For I have given them the words that you, the Father, gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Let's stop there for just a minute. Do you know why Jesus loves us the way he does? Why he loves Christians? It's because the Father gave us to him. We are a gift from the Father to the Son. That's what he's saying. You gave them to me. Theologians often call this the covenant of redemption. Over and over throughout this section, Jesus says that the Father gave believers to him. That's why we're precious to Jesus, you guys. Because we are a gift from the Father to the Son. It's not because we're so great, not because we're so holy. It's because the Father gave us to Jesus as a gift to bring Jesus glory. Have you ever had a family member give you a gift, like an heirloom or something, and it was precious not because of the thing itself, but because of whose it was? You couldn't sell it on eBay or Craigslist and make a fortune, but they're valuable. I've got some old tools that my dad gave me, and I think they're actually from my grandpa. And if I were at a yard sale, to be honest, I probably wouldn't go out of my way to buy them. But they're precious to me. Why? Because they were given to me from my father, and they were held by my grandfather. And so there's a preciousness in this gift from my father to me that is greater than the subject of the material itself. In the same way, the believers are a gift from the Father to the Son, and we have value beyond who we are in the sinful flesh. And because of that, Jesus will never, ever let us go. We will never escape his grasp. We are a gift from the Father to the Son. Take a look at verses 11 through 19. He elaborates. Jesus says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." Why? Because we are all precious, every single one of us. "Except the son of destruction, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Verse 13. "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Jesus says, "Listen, you've given me these ones, Father, and I have kept every single one of them. And I'm going to go through some deep water here as I'm dying on the cross, and I want you to protect the ones you gave me. Keep them safe while I'm suffering for them." He's going to be experiencing the wrath of the Father. And he says, "Father, keep them safe. They're precious because you gave them to me." And the Father does. And then watch this. Jesus also prays for us, for you and me. Not just the original disciples, but for us. Verse 20. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Everything that Jesus prayed for those original disciples, he says, also applies to us. He wants us to be unified. He wants us to be one. He's not praying for unbelievers. He's only praying for us, for every blood-bought believer for all of history. And the Father has given them to Jesus, given us glory, so much glory we can't even imagine. And did you notice in verse 23? Jesus says that the Father loves us with the exact same amount that he loves the Son. That's pretty powerful, you guys. With the exact same magnitude and the exact same infinite capacity to love his own Son, the Father loves those whom he has given to his Son. Verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The Father loves us just like he loves his Son. Listen, you guys, I've got a couple of kids, and I'm just going to shoot you straight. I will never love you guys as much as I love my own kids. I will trade you in half a second for my kids because I love them that much. But God's love is infinite. He doesn't have to make that choice. He can love his Son infinitely and love all those whom he has given to his Son infinitely. And what's even more is that Jesus loves us with that very same fervor. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants to see the people that the Father has given to him. Why? So that we can see his glory. What does that get us? It gets us joy and praise. That's what we're looking forward to in heaven, you guys. It's not rowing a boat on some lake fishing. The glory of heaven is Jesus, that we get to see Jesus for all of eternity in all of his radiant splendor and glory, filled to the full with joy. And Jesus wants us to be there to experience that joy. He loves us just as much as the Father loves us. The Father loves us infinitely, and so does the Son. So if you were a fly on the wall in heaven, this is exactly what you hear. Jesus, the Son, is not disappointed in you. Jesus loves you with an infinite love, and the Father loves you with an infinite love. Why? Because we're part of this eternal love gift from the Father to the Son. And how Jesus purchases us, how he obtains this gift from the Father, is to lay down his life for us. That's part of the transaction. The death on the cross is the way that Jesus secures this gift. The Father says, you know what? There's this whole humanity that deserves all of my wrath. There's this whole group of people that I should just send to hell forever, but I have reserved some out of that, and I'm going to give you some of those, Son, that will praise you forever, but you have to do something to obtain them. You have to die for them. The Son's response? Absolutely. Father, I will lay down my life gladly and with joy to redeem those whom you've given me. You guys, that's deep. That's amazing grace. What happens at the cross is an amazing transaction between the Father and the Son. There is atonement. There's propitiation. There's sacrifice. But there's also inheritance, where Jesus dies to redeem the people the Father promised to give him. So when you're saved, it's not just that your sins are forgiven, though they are. And when you're saved, it's not just that you escape from hell, though you do. And when you're saved, it's not just that you go to heaven where there's streets of gold and crystal palaces and stuff like that. Yes, that's true. But when you're saved, you enter into this amazing love covenant promise between the Father and the Son. And that's who you are as part of the people of God. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper and Jesus is giving thanks, he's thanking God for his death because it secures the eternal redemption that the Father has designed in eternity past. And so what about us? Well, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we give thanks too. Not that we secure that, but that we have it secured for us. That we take these elements and we remember that this was all the work of Jesus to bring us into this amazing plan of redemption. Back in Mark 14, we see the third thing. So So the Lord's Supper is a picture of death. It's a time for giving thanks. Thirdly, it is a time for Christians to take. It's a time for Christians to take. Look at verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take. He said, take. When I was in high school, our church did communion about once a month. It was usually on a Sunday night service, which about only half of our church came to. And I remember our pastor talking to us about examining ourselves before taking the Lord's Supper. And you needed to do that because if you don't examine yourself, then the Lord would heap judgment on you. And so basically the message seemed to be that before we ate and drank, we needed to think through our lives and all of the sins that we had committed in the last month and go through and thoroughly confess them. Because if we didn't thoroughly confess them, like lightning could come out of heaven and zap us, right? We've read 1 Corinthians 11 where some are sick and some are died and some are ill because they ate judgment on themselves. And I'm here, I'm 17 years old, and I'm like, well, I don't want to die because I forgot to you know, confess some sort of sin. So probably about half the time I would just not eat. Just not do that. Because I knew that there was sin in my life. I couldn't think of all the sins in 2 minutes, you know, to confess. I think that scenario is very common in many people's lives, thinking about the Lord's Supper. But I don't think that's right. And I'll unpack this more a little bit next week. But suffice it to say that the context where we're talking about drinking and eating judgment is the context that we read of getting drunk, of having divisions in the church, and leaving other people out of the thing. I mean, just a little show of hands. How many of you guys sinned last week? Come on, you guys. Yep. How many of you guys going to sin next week? You guys are all unworthy. Every single one of you. We're all unworthy. We're never going to be worthy to take the meal. Listen, when we take the meal, what we're being reminded of is that Jesus makes us worthy. There is nothing in us, you guys, that will ever be worthy to sit at the table of God. Ever. Not in this life, not in the next life, never ever. It is only Jesus and his sacrifice that takes our sin and imputes to us his righteousness that makes us worthy to come to the table. The death of Jesus rids us of all of our sin. Faith in the death of Jesus is the grounds for our pardon. It is the grounds for our justification. A couple of years ago, my son and I, we bought a welder to learn how to weld. And the point of you know, where the metal connects, like the brightness is like the brightness of the sun. You can go blind in like seconds just looking at the arc. It's too powerful, it's too bright, you'll go blind. And so, you know, we got these helmets and they auto darken like instantaneously. And what happens is the helmets, the screen, it blocks the full blast of the brightness. But not only that, you can actually look at the brightest thing in the universe, right there, just a foot away from you, and you can look at it, and it's amazing. Like, it's a mini sun that's going on right in front of you, and it's actually beautiful. It's really neat to look at if you've never welded before. What Jesus does on the cross is something similar. He absorbs the full power of the wrath of God so that we no longer look on God as wrathful and going to explode on us, but we look on all his power and glory and go, wow, this is amazing. The Son has taken the wrath and now we see beauty. And when we take, and the point that I'm making here is that we are commanded to take it, we are reminded in this meal that our standing before God is not about our efforts. It's about Jesus' effort, his suffering, his death on the cross. And so what Jesus says is a one-word command, and the command is take. Take this, and it isn't in the imperative. Take it, eat it. Jesus knew, you guys, that night that all the disciples, not just Judas, all the disciples would abandon him. He knew that they would sin. He knew that there would be all kinds of nonsense that they did. He knew that like 10 years later, Peter would functionally abandon the gospel by separating himself from the Gentiles, like what Galatians 1 and 2 talk about. And yet he still said, take, Take this, eat this. You need to be reminded that this has nothing to do with you, has everything to do with me. And so I say to you what I think Jesus says to his disciples, which is, Christian, take and eat. You need to be reminded of the gospel. You need to be reminded that eating and drinking is not optional. This is God's way of reminding you over and over and over again that you're standing before God is secure, not because of you, but because of Jesus. And this fortifies you. All of God's favor, all of God's promises, all of God's kindness, all of God's mercy, all of his strength and grace to live day by day is only because of the dead body of Jesus on the cross, which we come and we celebrate right now. If that's you, if you've trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, that's what this meal is for. So come, take. There's wine on the outside. There's juice on the inside. Receive the elements, sit back down, and we'll take them together.